John chapter 3, and we will read verses 16, 17, and the first half of verse 18. Well-known verses, you could probably quote them this evening. But John chapter 3, verses 16 through 18, let us hear the word of the Lord. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned. Amen. Let's give thanks for Christ. Let's pray for God's help. Lord, as we open your word again, we thank you for the word. What a joy and privilege to read it and to proclaim it and to hear it. Lord, help us to hear with faith, with thanksgiving, with reverence, to bow the knee and surrender all to you and to make our vows to you, but to make vows that we indeed will keep by your grace. As we consider tonight salvation, warm our hearts and encourage us and bring us more and more into humble dependence upon you and your grace. Without you, we can do nothing. We boast no merit before you. This is not about celebrating our merits. It's about proclaiming what a great Savior you are. And I pray we would do that well tonight. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Well, we have come to the end of our series on the Apostles' Creed, and we will look this evening at that final line. I believe in the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Enjoyed the study of the creed with you and was particularly encouraged. My heart was warmed studying this line this week and thinking of our great Savior and the salvation he has given us. The essence of this line, I think, is really best explained by comparing it with another Christian symbol. And by symbol, I mean another creed or another catechism, those symbols of the Christian faith that represent what we believe to those who might ask. In here, I refer you to the Heidelberg Catechism and its opening question, a similarly very heartwarming line about the Christian faith. It asks this question: what is your only comfort in life and death? The answer, that I am not my own, but belong with body and soul, both in life and death, to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for all my sins with his precious blood, and he has set me free from all the power of the devil. He also preserves me in such a way that without the will of my heavenly Father, not a hair can fall from my head. Indeed, all things must work together for my salvation. Therefore, by his Holy Spirit, he also assures me of eternal life and makes me heartily willing and ready from now on to live for him. And I want you to notice from that answer just the way it captures the sweep of comfort that God gives to the believer, that Christ gives to us from beginning to end, in life and in death, and in both your body and your soul. It highlights that Christ has paid for our sins. He has brought us forgiveness. He preserves our life, both your body and your soul. Everything works together for your good. Not a hair from your head can perish without his permission. He preserves your soul unto glory. He takes care of you in this life. He promises to raise you up at the last day and assures us as we persevere to that, that we have eternal life. Again, here's an answer that, very much like this last line of the Apostles' Creed, confesses faith in what? The forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. And tonight we'll look at those three ideas, and we will simply look at the main idea communicated by each. And I've given you on your handout some representative scriptures that express those ideas. We'll work through those. We'll read those and make some comments. And I trust as we do that you'll be encouraged in your salvation. You've noticed perhaps that I've titled the message tonight, Salvation from the First to the Last. And I did that because of the way the Creed moves us from our very first experience of Christ, the forgiveness of sins. That's usually the point of first awareness for us as believers. Either that just awareness that we have been saved and that we have assurance thereof and that we're trusting Christ. Maybe even remember when you first put your faith in Him that He had forgiven your sins. That born again experience. The beginning of our eternal life right now through forgiveness. Then the Creed moves to the future hope, the resurrection of the body after we die and when Christ comes again. And then on even into the eternal state, the life everlasting. Salvation from the first to the last is what the Creed presents us with tonight. And what I want to do, by the way, and since this is our last lesson on the Creed, when we finish, we'll stand, we'll say the Creed together, just like we do on the Lord's Day mornings, and then we'll sing the Gloria Patri before we're dismissed with the benediction. So first, the forgiveness of sins. I believe in the forgiveness of sins. Now, notice the structure of the Creed, because this faith in the forgiveness of sins is predicated on what has already been said in the Creed about the triune God. Without the work of the triune God on our behalf for our salvation, there is no forgiveness of sins or resurrection of the body or life everlasting. So when the Creed celebrates God the Father Almighty, the maker of heaven and earth, and then moves in to confess Christ, how does it move? It talks about first His virgin birth, and we said that highlights both that He is God, He has a very special birth by means of God alone, and that He is fully human. He's a real man, God and man in one person forever. The virgin birth may also highlight His sinlessness. That's not the main point of it, but it is also an idea that usually comes through. Having been born of the Virgin Mary, He then lives a life of perfect obedience and then moves into His redemptive sufferings under Pontius Pilate. Again, visibly condemned in our place. He was nailed to the cross where God's wrath was outpoured, the descent into hell, as some take it, the outpouring of God's wrath on the cross. He was truly buried, and 3 days later, He rose again from the dead. He truly died, and yet God shows His acceptance of this sacrifice. He may have died, but He was no sinner. He was dying for the sins of others, and so God has given Him life for His obedience, raised Him from the dead. He's been exalted into heaven, where He now sits at God's right hand to intercede for you and me and to reign authoritatively over the nations and to bring about His kingdom, as we sang in our opening hymn tonight. And from there, He sits and waits until He comes again to raise us from the dead, to pour out judgment completely and to finish our salvation, to vindicate us before the whole world. And I hope you see in that movement of the Creed just the great gospel story. And there would be, as I've said, no forgiveness if it wasn't for the gospel story. Our theology, what we believe about God, it's grounded in history. Those events really happened. And without them, there's no salvation. We're not saved because we have certain ideas about God. We are saved because of what God has done in history. And we've made that our trust for our soul's salvation. And our experience of forgiveness and a clean conscience and assurance is grounded in reality. There is a triune God working on your behalf. And you believe in Him. Why? He's enabled you to do so. And He's given you His word. So what is the forgiveness of sins all about? Three main ideas. Number one, God does not hold my sins against me. And I want you to notice as we read some of these verses, the different images that the Bible uses to talk about our forgiveness. Jeremiah 31:34b, "For I will forgive their wickedness and I will remember their sins no more." Now, God knows everything. So when He speaks here of not remembering, this is the use of human language to tell us something. What is He telling us? I'm not holding them against you. They're not a factor in our relationship anymore. I have forgiven them, and you are thus not condemned or accused. Psalm 103:12, "As far as the east is from the west, so far has He removed our transgressions from us. He's put an infinite distance between us and our transgressions because the eternal Savior bore them on the cross. Micah 7:19. You will again have compassion on us. You will tread our sins underfoot and hurl all our iniquities into the depths of the sea. Again, the idea that they're gone and they're not coming back. There's no retrieving our sins. Isaiah 38, in your love you have kept me from the pit of destruction. You have put all my sins behind your back. And again, human language. God doesn't have a back like the way you and I did. And if sins were back there and he couldn't get to them, that wouldn't be much of an omnipotent God. What is it? He's putting them behind us. They're not a factor anymore. He doesn't hold our sins against us. All of them paid in Christ, paid in full, the forgiveness of sins. Two, God accepts us although we are still corrupt and although we still sin. Don't think of your salvation as a one-time forgiveness, get-out-of-jail-free card. When you put your faith in Christ, he's wiped the slate clean. Now you know better. Now it's up to you. Don't sin again. No, God accepts us even though we're still corrupt, even though we still sin, even though we do know better, even though it is inconceivable, as 1 John teaches, that a Christian in the light would sin. But we do. And God still accepts us in Christ. He's patient with us even when we know better. Look at Psalm 103:14. For he knows how we are formed. He remembers that we are but dust. You know what that means? It means God knows what we're made of. He's not surprised when we're sin. And I don't want us to take from this verse that God's slack about it, you know, the passive grandfather image, hey, no big deal. But you know what? God cuts his people some slack. He loves them. He forgives them. And he doesn't hold our sins against us. When we sin, when we're weak, he remembers, yeah, they're dust. They're sinful. They're weak. They're imperfect. And his mercy withholds his wrath. You compare that, by the way, with one of the previous verses where we're told he remembers our sin no more. He remembers sin no more. He remembers that we are but dust. And I take this saying from another man, but he put it like this. He put it well. God forgets what we remember and remembers what we forget. We remember our sins and God forgets them. And we remember that we're weak and fallible. And guess what? God remembers it. We forget we're weak and fallible. And God remembers it because he's merciful. And 1 John 2, my dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. Don't sin, John says. But if anybody does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins. John wrote that letter to say, God's people shouldn't sin, but guess what? You will. And when you do, you have the advocate. You have Jesus Christ who paid for your sins. So he accepts us, even though we still sin. And thirdly, God credits Christ's righteousness to us and accepts us as righteous in his sight. Again, God credits Christ's righteousness to us and accepts us as righteous in his sight. Sometimes forgiveness is presented as God just wipes the slate clean and we're just back on neutral standing. Well, in terms of forgiveness, okay, he's blotted out our sins. But salvation also involves God giving to us Christ's righteousness. God reckoning, accounting, imputing, attributing his obedience to us. What that means is that what Christ did counts for us, both to pay for our sins and to live in our place. And our standing with God is not just neutral, forgiven. Our standing with God is forgiven and accepted as if we had obeyed the law. That's why Romans 8:1 can say, therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And verse 34, who then is the one who condemns? No one. Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who is raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. No one can condemn you for your sins because Christ paid for them and stands at God's right hand. And 2 Corinthians 5:21, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. There's a double transaction taking place in this verse. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us. Christ was sinless. And yet, according to this verse, God reckons him guilty of sin. Notice it doesn't say that God transformed Christ into a sinner. That's not true. But God counted our sins against him. He made the sinless one to be the sin offering for us. And he reckoned the sinless one as if he was guilty of our sins and punished him. Why? So that we then might be reckoned righteous. So that we might become the righteousness of God. And don't be tripped up by the word become, as if we're being transformed into those who are righteous. No. Was Christ transformed into a sinner? No, he wasn't. He was reckoned as if he had sinned. Why? So that you and I could be counted, reckoned as if we were righteous. Our sin credited to Christ, Christ's righteousness credited to us. And when you confess that you believe in the forgiveness of sins, that's what you're saying. God has forgiven them. He accepts me. He's given me the righteousness of his son. Second, we believe in the resurrection of the body. Oh, last comment, by the way, on that justification, on that being accepted as righteous. What's basically happened is the final judgment, it's been brought into the here and now. And we've actually already gone through it and been accepted as righteous. So that as you look forward to the final day, you already know what the verdict is. And you have present assurance of your future acceptance. Now, the resurrection of the body. When a believer dies, their soul is brought immediately into the presence of God in heaven. 2 Corinthians 5:8. We are confident, I say, and would prefer to be away from the body and at home with the Lord, or in the classic rendering of the King James, to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. That is our hope. Hope for ourselves, hope for our loved ones who believe in Christ. When they pass away, they immediately enter into the presence of God. As Jesus told the thief on the cross, this day you will be with me in paradise. We trust that when we die, if we stood before God tonight, we would go to heaven because we trust in Christ. However, going to heaven when we die is not the end of the Christian's experience. It is not that all believers will die and go to heaven, and then heaven in that state, as we know it, will continue forever. Rather, the Bible speaks of a future bodily resurrection. A time when the souls of the righteous in heaven will be reunited with their bodies. Their bodies will be brought forth out of the ground and transformed into a glorious state. And body and soul will be reunited. And in the very same body that you pass away with in its new form, you will then live forever in God's new heavens and new earth. Our view of eternity is not one of disembodied spirits, but of resurrected bodies, living on a new heaven and a new earth, which is more real than what we can touch and feel even right now. This is Job's hope in the Old Testament. He says, I know that my Redeemer lives, and that in the end he will stand on the earth. And after my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh I will see God. He knew his body would die and rot, and yet he would still see God. How? In his flesh. He knew that God would raise him from the dead on the last day. This is a real hope because of Jesus Christ's resurrection. Because he rose, we trust that we will rise in him. This is the argument of Paul in 1 Corinthians 15. He has to deal with a heresy in Corinth that denies the resurrection of believers from the dead. Perhaps, again, they just had this view of disembodied souls living forever in some kind of spiritual realm. Paul says, well, if we're not going to rise from the dead, if bodily resurrection is bad, you would have to conclude that Christ had not risen from the dead. But if Christ hasn't risen from the dead, there's no Christianity, there's no salvation. The resurrection completes the forgiveness of sins. So Paul turns it around on him. Christ has been raised from the dead. People have seen him. It's a historical fact. He's the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. He's the first to rise from the dead with a glorified body that will never die again. All the people that were raised in the Old Testament or in Christ's ministry, like Lazarus, they actually all eventually died again. Christ is the only one who rises with a body that has been glorified and will never die again. And we are all going to rise one day with a body like that. That is how Paul argues throughout the rest of 1 Corinthians 15. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. He is risen with a glorified body, and so one day we will too. And this is very necessary, for this is the part of God's plan whereby the final enemy is destroyed. God told Adam and Eve, if you eat from that fruit, on the day you eat of it, you're going to die. Now, they didn't drop dead physically. Rather, their eyes were open. They died spiritually. God then cursed their bodies in the earth, and their bodies began to die. And one day, Adam and Eve did die, and their bodies returned to the dust. Now, in Christ, God has begun to reverse that. Christ is raised from the dead. When he saves you, he raises you from the dead spiritually. He gives you eternal life, as we will look at in just a minute. When your body passes away, your soul goes to be with God. But one day, he's going to complete that last part of your salvation. And the body that died will be raised. And so body and soul will be redeemed and rescued. Just as Adam and Eve died in their spirits and began to die bodily, so in the last day, all of God's people, and Adam and Eve with them as the first believers, will be raised so that their bodies will be perfected and reunited with their righteous souls. And then the final enemy, death, will be destroyed. And as I said, we'll live forever in the new heavens and the new earth. Revelation 21 and 22, the last two chapters in the Bible, give us that vision. And we could say more, but I'll leave you with this. I think one of the reasons that in Ecclesiastes, we see the author so often commending joy to us is because he knows that in and of itself, the earth is good. It's God's good gift to his people, a creation gift subjected to the curse, subjected to vanity. But when we enjoy this life, when we enjoy the things of this life, recognizing God as the giver, fearing him and living for eternity, that's a foretaste of the joy that's coming in the new heavens and the new earth. You think you enjoy creation now? You think you enjoy God's gifts now? That's not going to be left behind in the eternal state. You're going to enjoy it more than you ever had because it won't be any more idolatry. You'll enjoy God the giver in all of his gifts in him as he sets creation free from its bondage. We believe in the resurrection of the body. And then lastly, finally, we believe in life everlasting. Promised in one of the Bible's best known verses, the one we read tonight, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life or everlasting life. In the King James, both eternal and everlasting, they communicate pretty much the same idea. I think where we might get tripped up sometime is asking ourselves, well, okay, if all souls will live forever somewhere, why does the Bible speak of salvation in terms of eternal life or everlasting life? I mean, really, everyone's going to live forever, right? And I think the answer to that is when the Bible speaks about everlasting life, it's not just this idea of duration. It's this idea of quality. The lost will live forever, but in everlasting destruction, in everlasting doom, in everlasting misery and suffering in hell and in separation from God. But listen to how Psalm 16 speaks of the resurrection, eternal life. Therefore, remember, this was applied to Christ, and it is applied to all of his people in him. Therefore, my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body also will rest secure because you will not abandon me to the realm of the dead, nor will you let your faithful one see decay. You make known to me the path of life. And look at this. You fill me with joy in your presence, with eternal pleasures at your right hand. Eternal life is a quality of life. A joyful life with God and from God. Unbelievers endure forever, but it's an endurance of misery and torment and pain, those who believe in the forgiveness of sins and the resurrection of the body, they enjoy eternal life of joy and pleasure with their God. And I'll leave you with this. As we said when we looked at resurrection, there is a sense in which it has already begun. Your resurrected heart, your resurrected spirit is a foretaste of your bodily resurrection. Your soul's been brought to life, and then one day your body's going to be brought to life and reunited. Well, in the same way, eternal life has already begun. Don't think of it just as what you'll enjoy when you die, when you go to heaven. You are already experiencing eternal life. Look at John 3:36. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Not will have. Has eternal life. But whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on them. So see, wrath is already being poured on unbelievers. Eternal life already being experienced by believers. And I wonder if John 5 makes this distinction between the eternal life God gives you now when he saves you and the eternal life God gives you then when he raises your body from the dead. Look at this passage and then we'll conclude. John 5, look at verses 24 through 27 and think of these in terms of present spiritual eternal life. Very truly I tell you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. And will not be judged, but has crossed over from death to life. Very truly, I tell you, a time is coming and has now come when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life himself, and he has given him authority to judge. Because he is the Son of Man. I think if you read those quickly, you might think he is talking about the bodily resurrection from the grave. But from the way he talks about having eternal life and the time already now is, I think he's talking about our resurrection life that's already begun. The dead in sins and trespasses have heard his voice and come to life and have eternal life right now. So that then these last verses speak of the resurrection. Verses 28, 29. Do not be amazed at this. For a time is coming. And notice he doesn't say it now is. For a time is coming when all who are in their graves will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done what is good will rise to life. And those who have done what is evil will rise to be condemned. When God saves you, he raises you from the dead spiritually. And your eternal life begins at that moment. Thus you have assurance that when you pass, you will be raised for eternal life in the resurrection of the body. How could we summarize the Apostles' Creed then? We have present assurance now and hope for the future. Why? Because the triune God has given salvation to those who believe in him. Let's give thanks and then we'll say the creed together. Father in heaven, thank you for eternal life. Thank you for Jesus.